If you turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to draw your attention to a few verses that we read from verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till he come. Paul in this chapter, as we began to note last week, begins to look at the assembly of the saints when they come together in the meetings of the church. Having corrected a number of problems which were going on amongst the people at Corinth in the earlier chapters, in chapter 11 he addresses the gathering of the saints. He opens, of course, by dealing with the foundation of their gathering, which is that they have as their head Christ. And he deals with the subject of headship and how the woman's head should be covered and a man's head uncovered when the people are gathered for worship, because this shows forth that Christ is the head of his bride, the church, and that she covers her glory in his presence. Paul opens the chapter by saying, Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So he sets the context that he's speaking about the gathered church. He praises their keeping of the ordinances, the various traditions, the things that Paul had taught them regarding how they should assemble and how they should conduct themselves in the meetings. But he reminds them of the importance of headship and the sign of headship which they had set to one side. And he goes on after this in verse 17 to say that now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I heard that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now here Paul moves on to one of the great ordinances, the great pictures of the gospel that the church is called to partake of as a remembrance of the death of Christ. This is what Christ taught his disciples and what Paul addresses here. And unfortunately, when the Corinthians gathered, though they claimed to be remembering the Lord's Supper, their conduct and their remembrance of it was shameful. For they turned this wonderful picture of the gospel and of Christ's death, and this remembrance of his death, which should be a solemn event, a serious event in which the people of God are united as one people, as they have this common picture of Christ's death set before their gaze. And as they, as one people, know that they are all sinners washed by his blood, all sinners for whom his body was broken. Unfortunately, the Corinthians had turned this wonderful remembrance into a mere time of feasting and indulgence. And when they came together, though they said that something that they would be doing in their assembly would be to remember the Lord's Supper, that their remembrance, Paul says, is not the eating of the Lord's Supper. When ye come together, when the church comes together, what's it for? Is it to take of the things of God and turn them to our selfish ends? Is it to take the Lord's Supper and turn it into a feast that pleases the flesh of man? Is it to take the things of Jesus Christ and turn them into some man-pleasing ideals which we like which we can twist and alter to our ends? Or is it to come and to worship the one true and living God, mindful of who we are before him as nothing, before he who is over all, mindful that we are of the dust and that we are in his hands, mindful that we are his created beings who have rebelled against him and who deserve his eternal wrath and judgment. And yet we can come and gather in the church because of his wonderful grace and mercy to us, in that he gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice and an offering for sin. How do we come together in the church? Why do we come together, and what do we come together for? Do we come together as the charismatics do, for a time of entertainment, for a praise meeting, merely to sing with the music of the world and the noise and the stupidity of the world around them, to dance, to let go of all our emotions? Do we come and make a pretense that this is to worship God, when really it is to entertain ourselves? Really it is to be let go of, and let go of our own emotions, and be wanton and free in the presence of God. Is that what we come together for? The brethren gather, and their meetings are centred, their open meeting is centred around the breaking of bread, as they call it. They would say this is the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. And when truly remembered, it is. But we will never understand the importance of the supper except we know the gospel. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we cannot come to it in isolation. It is a picture of the gospel. And when the church gathers, the gospel must always have the preeminence. Except the gospel be preached, we will not know what the supper means, and for whom it's for, and why we're called to remember it. We cannot make the mere breaking of bread and drinking of wine to be the whole substance of the meeting at the expense of the preaching of Christ. And this is why Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, begins by reminding them of the importance of the preaching of Christ and him crucified. You can have the form, you can have the meetings, you can have baptism and the supper and the songs, but if you neglect the gospel, all is of nothing worth. What do we come together for? Well, not for the aberrations of the Catholic Mass or the Anglican Eucharist, where they've taken the Lord's Supper and so twisted it and maligned it and corrupted it that it has no resemblance to that remembrance that Christ gave, and which Paul reminds us here of in chapter 11 of Corinthians. They take these things and they turn them into some superstitious rite, in which they claim that Christ's body and his blood are literally conveyed to the partakers as they eat and they drink. And they lead the superstitious to think that there is some miraculous event going on, when the reality is that the blessing of God is conveyed by grace through the preaching of the gospel. And Scripture never tells us that these things are a literal conveyance of Christ, but they are a remembrance of him. They are a picture of the gospel. And it is the gospel and the gospel alone which conveys Christ in his living, saving power to the believer. And the Lord's Supper, as a picture of that gospel, can indeed be that which the Spirit will use as he declares the gospel through it and declares the gospel which accompanies it in the meetings as it is preached, to the saving of the soul. But there's nothing mystical about the bread and the wine by which grace is conveyed, or by which the literal body and blood of Christ are conveyed to those that eat of these emblems. This is a corruption, and it lies at the heart of Catholicism and the High Church, Church of England, following of it. It is a remembrance. The gatherings of the Catholic Church and the Church of England as it copies it with its man-made priesthood are again a corruption of the truth. For we have one great high priest, Christ, and the Levitical priesthood which once was under the old covenant has been done away with. And the only other priesthoods which the New Testament recognizes is the priesthood of every believer. But there is no man-made priesthood aping that of the Old Testament, which continues under the New Testament or the New Covenant. These things are foreign to the Church of Christ. They are of man. They are corrupt. The Church, as Christ says, is built upon that revelation which he made known unto Peter, that he is the Son of God. But the Catholics twist that verse to make Peter himself that foundation of the church. And they recount their ancestry back to Peter and a supposed visit of Peter to the church at Rome and his burial ground there. But all this is superstitious nonsense. And when they come to gather in their meetings and they praise Mary rather than Christ, who is the head of the church, they come together not for the better, as Paul says, but for the worse. They come together unto condemnation. As Paul says at the end of the chapter, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Come not together unto condemnation. Why do we gather? We gather for the gospel. We gather to worship Christ. We gather to see Christ. We gather to remember the Lord's Supper as it portrays Christ in his gospel. The gospel is paramount. It's paramount. It is the message which is made known in the church. Many speak of the gospel and say they have the gospel and know the gospel. But they say that when the church is gathered, when the believers gather, we cannot simply preach the gospel. We must move on from the gospel. We must have the teaching. Gospel to them is that simplified message regarding Christ's death, which is made known to the unbeliever, that he might be saved. But having been saved, believers, they say, need teaching. So they split the gospel into two as being that part which they call the gospel, which is for unbelievers, and that part which they call teaching ministry, which is for believers. But the scriptures again know none of this. And our gathering together is not at one time for the gospel and at another time for teaching. We gather for the gospel. The gospel is one and all. It contains both that call to the unbeliever, that making known of Christ and him crucified, and all the teaching and doctrine of the gospel around that, that flows from that in relation to that. The whole thing is the gospel. All the instruction in the New Testament, all the ordinances indeed, regard the gospel. The ordinances in themselves are not the gospel, but they're being preached and declared and made known. The truth of them being made known is part and parcel of the gospel ministry. You cannot separate it in two. We gather for the gospel. This alone brings in the glory of God rather than the glory of man. As we saw last week, and as Paul emphasizes in the opening chapter in this epistle, that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. How will he? When he knows he is nothing, when he knows he is one of those nothings for whom Christ died, and when he looks by faith unto Christ as he is made known in the preaching of the gospel. Where the gospel is sidelined, error comes in. Why have the charismatics got to the state that they have got into? because they've neglected the faithful preaching of the truth of the gospel. How has Catholicism and Anglicanism so corrupted these things? Because they've opposed and rejected the gospel. Why have so many churches that claim to be Orthodox, Reformed, Calvinistic become so dead? Because they've split the gospel in two and set the gospel to one side to move on to their serious teaching. And they forget to speak of Christ and Him crucified. Without the gospel, God is not glorified and God is not present. Ichabod is on the door. The glory of God has departed. All the gathering, all the activity, all that is said is simply a show and a pretense. All is of man and all is for man. Not so in God's church. Not so in the gathering of His assembly. Not so when His children come together into one place. For they come for the gospel, and they come for the remembrance of the gospel, and they come to remember those ordinances which are given alongside the gospel, that make known the gospel. For in the gospel alone Christ is glorified, and the gospel is firstly preached in the gathering of the saints. But it is also set forth in figure by those ordinances that Paul had taught the Corinthians. It's made known in the headship of Christ and the ordinance of the head covering that he makes known in the early part of this chapter. But it's certainly made known in those two great ordinances which Christ spoke of, the baptism and remembrance of the Lord's Supper, the latter of which Paul deals specifically with here. Two wonderful pictures of the death of Christ and our interest in it. Baptism, of course, being for the individual, but the Lord's Supper being for the plurality of God's people as they gather. Each individual believer is called to be baptized to testify that he has died and he has risen with Christ his Saviour. But the gathered saints are called to remember Christ's death in the supper as a congregation united in him. Baptism is for the individual. It's a wonderful picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the believer with Christ. It's for believers, exclusively for believers. It's their testifying before others of what happened in Christ as they died with him. A testimony before man. That their life, their old life, their life in Adam, that life of sin and corruption has been laid in the grave, never to be brought up again, and that they are now risen anew in Christ. Anew. As Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. He speaks of baptism here. Of course, there is that actual baptism where in reality at the cross we really died with Christ. As Christ was baptized in fire in the cross under the fires of God's wrath against our sins, so we spiritually with him were baptized with him. We died with him. We were crucified with him. Our old man is crucified with him, Paul says. And elsewhere in Galatians 2, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with him. We were baptized in his death with him. But having been baptized spiritually with him in his death, we testify before others through the figure, the type, the picture, the ordinance of baptism in water, that we have been baptized with him in death. When we are baptized, when we are laid under the waters and lifted out of them again, by full immersion in the waters, we show forth in a figure that we have been laid in the grave, that we've been plunged under the waters of death, as Christ was plunged under the waters of death, and we in him, and that we've been lifted up with him alive by the Spirit of God, risen again from the dead in him, our sins having been washed away, our sin having been destroyed. We show it. We show it in this picture, and it's believers who are called to show it. It's for believers. It cannot be anyone else. Some liken baptism with the rite of circumcision taught in the Old Testament, where the children of Israel were called to circumcise their children on the eighth day as a figure of the cutting away of the flesh. And some will say that in the New Testament, circumcision as a figure has been replaced with the act of baptism. And as the children of Israel were called to baptize them, to be circumcised and to circumcise their children, so we as believing families should be baptized and baptize our children. We should sprinkle our children as a like figure. But what they fail in drawing such a comparison to do is to distinguish between the births. Those born children of Israel in those days were physical children of Israel. And when they had children, physical children, they circumcised their physical children. Yet those who are believers born again by the Spirit of God today, who are baptized, when they have physical children, these children, until such a time as they too are born again by the Spirit of God, are not children of God, children of Israel, of the new Israel, as their parents are. So they have no right to baptize them ahead of the time when they should be brought to faith. It's when they beget children by the Spirit that they should then be baptized. The children of God's children today are those who are brought to faith by the gospel. And when others, by our testimony or by our preaching of the gospel, are brought to faith in Christ, then they should be baptized. This correlates to the circumcision in the Old Testament. Baptism is for believers and believers only, and for the children of believers, being those spiritual children who are brought to faith by the testimony of Christ in the gospel. When we believe, we should be baptized. The children of Israel of old were circumcised the eighth day. 8 days after being born, the child was circumcised. There was no waiting. Then why should there be any waiting with baptism today? When someone confesses faith in Christ, when they know that they've been born again, when they can say with a certainty, "Once I was blind, but now I see." When they say, "Here is water, what hinders me to be baptized?" There should be no hindrance. They are not called upon to be able to explain the gospel in full doctrinal terms at such an early age. But if they confess Christ and they want to testify to Christ before their brethren and before the world around them, that Christ has died for them and they have died in him and have risen again in him, and if there be water, then there should be no hindrance. Let them be baptized. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel. But it's a picture of the gospel which is remembered by believers once they're born again. And it is a picture which is for individuals. It's a picture. It doesn't save us. It's not that which causes us to be born again. But it's a picture of what has happened to us. A testimony of what has happened to us. But it's something that we as individuals, when we're born again, when we come to faith, when we recognize the importance of it, that we do to testify to others of the saving grace of God that he has made known unto us. But in the 11th chapter of Corinthians, Paul deals with this other wonderful picture of the gospel, this other wonderful ordinance, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. This wonderful picture in the bread and the wine of the body of Christ broken for his people and of the blood of Christ shed to wash away their sins. This is an ordinance for the gathered church. When ye come together, when ye come together in the meetings, when you hear the gospel preached, when you come together, remember this. Remember this. There's no command given how often this should be remembered. There's no command that says it should happen every time we come into the church meetings. But as oft as we do this, whether it's every week, whether it's once a month, whether it's yearly, as oft as we take the wine and eat the bread, we do in remembrance of Christ. We remember that body which was bruised, which was slain, which suffered the innocent for the guilty, which hung upon the cross in agony, which men spat upon and reviled and rejected, which they put a crown of thorns upon its head, which they beat as they led him to the cross, which they nailed through the hands and the feet to that cross. This body was broken. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, was broken for the guilty. And his blood, perfect blood, pure blood, unblemished blood, life-giving blood, his blood, when he cried out, "It is finished," having died, when a spear was thrust in his side, his blood came forth with water from his side as a testimony that salvation was accomplished, that sin had been destroyed, and that the sins of his people had been judged to the uttermost and washed away by this blood. It's a wonderful and a powerful picture of the gospel. It presents to us the essence, the heart of the gospel, Christ and him crucified. And in wonderful imagery, it sets forth the reality of the depths of what happened when Christ was crucified. What happened to his body and what happened through his blood? For there are two distinct aspects to this remembrance of the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine, the body and the blood. Many have much to say about the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ washing away their sins. And they're being able to approach unto God because of the blood of Christ. They're being forgiven because of the blood of Christ. They're being pardoned because of the blood of Christ. Many, many speak of the blood of Christ. But so little is said of the body. They eat the bread. They pray the prayers. They know his body was broken. They know he suffered in the body. But so much concentration is on the blood. And yet the picture shows both. The picture shows both. For both have a vital part to play in the salvation of a sinner. Christ's body must be broken. His blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, it says. There is no remission from sins. There is no taking away of sins, no forgiveness. Blood must be shed. But it is also true that as fallen sinners, as those who were corrupt, as those into whom sin entered when Adam rebelled against his maker in the garden, as those who were born of Adam, descendants of Adam, have had sin pass upon them by natural generation and death by sin, those who have corrupt sinful hearts, it is also true that the cause of their sins, that sin within them, must be taken away too. It's one thing for their sins to be forgiven, but what of what they are inside? What of that sin that dwells within their flesh? What of that evil heart? How can they be saved except God take away their sin? How can they be saved except there is a new heart put within them? How can they be saved except they be washed on the inside as well as on the outside? Christ's salvation is a wondrous salvation, for it did nothing by half measure. He shed his blood to wash away our sins. He was made to be sin, that he might take away our sin in his own body on the tree. That he might take away the body of sin as we are crucified with him. The bread broken speaks of the body broken. And the body was broken not simply because Christ should suffer for our sins, not simply because the wrath of God was burnt, poured down upon him because of our sins, not simply because he must die, but because he must take away what we are, because we must be crucified in him, because the body of sin that we carried must be nailed to that cross in him and taken away. And this is what Paul referred to in that passage in Romans 6, which we read, when he spoke of the baptism, and when he spoke of us being crucified with him. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. It's not just that our sins were judged, but that body of sin, us, our old man, what we inherited from our father Adam, humanity riddled with sin, what we are, must be crucified too. And spiritually, we were nailed to the cross with Christ. Paul says, I am crucified with him. Our old man is crucified with him. We were united with him in his death. And our body hung there, united with him. And God judged our sin in his body, as we were one with him upon that cross, that our body of sin might be destroyed. He, of course, in himself was perfect. Perfect. Otherwise, he would have suffered for his own sin and his own sins. But God so united his people with him, he so crucified his people with him spiritually, that they became one with him at the cross. And God judged their sin, that body of sin in Christ, that it might be destroyed, and that they should rise again from the cross with him, sinless. Not simply that their sins have been taken away, but that they have no sin within them. They rise again with him with a new heart, perfect, righteous, pure, a new nature, and a new spirit. No longer broken, but whole. Yes, the body was broken. Oh, what Christ suffered in the flesh when his body was broken, that he might set his people free from sin which reigned over them. Were you crucified with Christ? Can you look upon the cross? Can you hear the gospel and look to Christ and him crucified and say with Paul, as you look upon him, I am crucified with Christ. My old body of sin is nailed there to the cross with him. It's been done away with. Can you look with a certainty? Can you look conscious that you are a sinner by nature, conscious that you were born in sin, but rejoicing that God has made known unto you by his gospel through faith, rejoicing that when you look at Christ upon the cross, you can see yourself nailed to that tree. What you were in Adam, your old man is done away with. The condemnation is taken away. Do you look upon his body broken as broken for you? Do you look upon him as he cried out in suffering, as crying out in suffering for you? Do you see his love flowing forth from the cross to you in particular? Did it flow to you in particular? Yes, his body was broken. What a powerful picture. A powerful picture that Paul and Christ call us to remember. Remember, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. For you, plural, for you, all you believers, all you in my church, all you as you come together in the church, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Eat this bread and remember my body broken for you. It's not a feast. It's not something to be taken lightly. Eat it and remember me as I suffered for you. To take away your sin. Nothing stills the heart before the Lord quite like remembering just what he did to save his people upon the cross. Nothing stills our heart quite like remembering in this ordinance, this supper, quite why he died. How he died, how he suffered, for whom he suffered, for us. Because of our sins, our guilt, our sin, our corruption. This is my body, which is broken for you. God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His body was broken, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Take, eat, this is my body. Not literally, as in the Mass, but spiritually, in remembrance. Not a means of gaining grace by our action of eating this, but as a remembrance in the gospel of what God has already done in grace for us. We remember who are already saved. If you're not saved, if you cannot say with a surety that Christ died for me, then this is not for you. Don't partake of it. If you're in the gathered company and you cannot say that Christ is my Saviour, when the cup and the bread are brought round, let them pass by. As Paul says, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you can't say that you have an interest in this blood, if you can't say that Christ's body was broken for you, if you don't have that assurance by the Spirit of God that you've been quickened unto life, quickened by the gospel, brought to faith in Christ, if you can't look upon his sacrifice and say that I died with him, I am crucified with him, that body was broken for me, that blood was shed for me, I know it. Once I was blind to it, I couldn't see it, but now I see, I know. If you can't see that, let it pass by. Examine yourself. It's called upon us as individuals to examine ourselves. Others can't determine whether we're worthy to take of the bread or the wine. Others can't see upon our hearts. Sometimes it may be obvious to us that there are some who are obviously are not believers and they shouldn't partake. But sometimes we think of others as being real believers. They show outwardly such identification with the people of God that we'd think that they're definitely worthy. But inside they might be dead. And only they can examine their own hearts. And Paul encourages the brethren to examine themselves. This is open to all believers who gather in the church to partake of. He encourages them to partake. But only first after examining themselves. Was this body broken for them? Was this blood shed for them? If it was, then grace has already been bestowed to them. And this is why we take it in remembrance of what Christ has already done. We don't take of it that we may gain that grace and that salvation. No, we take of it that we may remember it. Paul goes on, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Testament, a new covenant, which is shown forth in the shedding of Christ's blood. Because he died, the covenant, the testament of God, the New Testament was read out. The will, as it were, was read out when Christ died. God took the will that was made, Christ's will, Christ's testament when he died. And he said, "This is the will of God. This is the will that should be read when my son has died. And these are the inheritors of all his riches, which he gives to hit to those named in this will." And the names named in that will are all the names of all that elect company that God gave unto his son before the foundation of the world. They're all named in this covenant, in this will. They have a benefactor, Christ. They are the ones to whom his riches, his inheritance shall be given. And it is given when the Son has died. When he died, that will was read out. And the will said that all the riches of heaven's glory in Jesus Christ shall be his people's. It is theirs forevermore. No one can take any of it from them. The Son has died. His testament has been made and it's read out today to all this company by name. You and you. You have inherited this. All the riches of God, all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ in heavenly places are yours. Because he died and because his blood was shed as a testimony of that death. As a testament to the fact that he died. It's yours. Believer, do you know it? The will has been read out. This inheritance is yours because Christ died. Because his blood was shed. Oh, you may say, how can I inherit everlasting salvation? How can I inherit the righteousness of God? How can I inherit heaven's glory when I'm full of sin? When I've done so much wrong? When my past record is full of actions, thoughts and deeds that are so awful and which I remember? And when I continue to sin, surely this prevents me having such a reward. But the blood says otherwise. For the blood cries out, it speaks, like the blood of Aaron that cried out, the blood spake. That blood that fell upon the ground of the innocent, it spake. And Christ's blood, the blood of the innocent, cries out, saying, "The sins of all my people have been washed away." Because when I died, I suffered for them in their entirety. First to last. For every individual, for every elect person that my Father gave me, for all my children, for all their sins, past, present and future, to the very end of their lives, when they pass out of this world into glory. For those sins they committed before they heard the gospel, for those sins they committed when they heard the gospel, for those sins they will commit after they have been brought to faith in the gospel, for all their sins, I paid the price to the uttermost. My blood has washed them clean. They have been blotted out. I shall make them whiter than snow. They are made whiter than snow. All these transgressions have been blotted out because of the blood of the New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Was his body broken for you? Was his blood shed for you? Oh, praise God, wonderful grace, if it was. What a sacrifice. What a priest. What a saviour. And what a remembrance. What joy to remember his death in the supper. The supper. When the disciples were at the Last Supper with Christ before his death, they ate the bread and the wine, and Christ spoke of it in anticipation of that time when they should look back and remember his death. He spoke of these things. He spoke of the death that he should die. And here Paul reminds them of it, and reminds them of the picture of it as looking back upon his death. But it was at a supper, held in the evening, when we remember this, whenever we remember it, whatever time we can, ideally in the evening, at the time the disciples remembered it, but it really matters not, whenever and however often we remember it, we show forth his death till he come. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. What a showing forth. How we should live to preach and declare the gospel to the world around us. And how we should rejoice in showing forth his death till he come. What an ordinance. As Christ's headship is shown so clearly by the head covering. As our death, burial and resurrection is shown so clearly through the individual ordinance of baptism. So we have this wonderful picture, this wonderful ordinance done by the body of Christ when it's come together. This corporate remembrance. Oh, what a time of being one in Christ. United in Christ. Glorying in him alone. This unites the body of Christ. It's a common remembrance of what we once were and what Christ has done to save us as a people. This takes away the glorying of man. For in him we're all the same. We're all alike. Whatever we are, male, female, black, white, British, Irish, Scottish, French, German, American, whatever we are, we're all the same. We're all sinners. All sinners. And if we're in him, we're all sinners for whom his body was broken and his blood was shed. All sinners for whom he died. All sinners who have been slain with him. All sinners who died with him. And yet when we died with him, he was the one that felt the pain. He was the one who was broken. He was the one that suffered. Oh, the forgiveness. Oh, the love of God that's seen here, the overwhelming, wondrous love of God, the overwhelming grace of God for those that deserve it not. What a remembrance. What a remembrance. Today, the 11th day of September 2011, 9/11, 10 years since the awful attacks on New York City 10 years ago, today, many people will remember that atrocity that was committed. They will remember the thousands of people whose lives were shed, whose lives were lost because of the evil of others. They will remember the evil of man that was unleashed on that day. And they will also remember such heroism by so many others who helped others, who cared for others who were injured, who tried to save others. They will remember those firemen who lost their lives trying to save hundreds of people from that collapsing building. Those who gave their lives for others. And it's true that sometimes men can do great acts for others, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. But there's no remembrance, and there's no act, and there's no death that any have died, which is like the death of Christ. For Christ did not die for good people. Christ was not simply trying to save those who were in trouble, who needed help. But Christ died for the guilty. Christ died for those who hated him and despised him. Christ died for those who rejected him and would have nothing of him. He gave his life not for the good, but for the guilty. As Paul says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure at times, like at that time 10 years ago, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Sometimes they do. But God commendeth his love toward us who believe on Christ. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When we were sinners, when we were enemies, Christ loved his people and gave himself for them. Believer, when you were a sinner, when you were an enemy of Christ, Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Oh, remember him. Remember him. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Amen.